Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin if that would be helpful for you in following along this morning. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we do ask for Your blessing upon Your word this morning. And we pray it would have its perfect work in our lives. And so we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit and He would work by and with His word now. We pray that if there are those among us who are yet without a faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that You might grant that this morning and bring them to saving faith. And we pray for those who You have so blessed with Your mercy and grace. We pray that this morning, though, You might work through Your word and bring us into a greater conformity to Your Son, Jesus. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, having considered, and this goes back to the two previous sermons, but in the two previous sermons we considered that sanctification, first of all, is part of the gospel. It is a gospel matter. It is not a matter of works. It's not a matter of the law. It is a gospel blessing which God does for us. And secondly, having considered that it is not optional. In other words, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. This morning we're going to come again to the subject and look at really then where does it fit in with our salvation? How does it fit in with being saved? Again, what part does it play in the overall scheme of salvation? Now, just for a bit of context here, these are very familiar verses, and verse 28 is really one of those most common passages cited among Christians. But we need to see that Paul has been speaking to the Romans, and if you'll just kind of glance back up through Romans 8 as I make some comments here, you'll see this. But he's been talking to the Romans about the reality of suffering. And he has explained to them that we have not yet received the redemption of our bodies. In other words, as we walk and live in this life, our salvation is not yet entirely complete. There's still a part of salvation that we are yet to receive. And so as we walk in this life, we live in the hope of the future resurrection of the body. But that means that we're still in a body that is prone to weakness. And so we will still suffer in this life. We will still struggle with various trials and hardships while we walk in this world. And it's in that light. And we often take Paul's words and we kind of pull them out of that context and we cite these passages. But it's in that light that Paul writes what he does in our text. In other words, as a word of encouragement and consolation, in light of the present realities of this life, Paul writes here, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I want us to consider first this morning the fact that we are called according to His purpose. Because there is consolation that is promised here to believers that is often not experienced. In fact, I think that the comfort that Paul intends in these verses here is often not a reality or not experienced in the life of the believer. And as we note that, we need to recognize that Paul is not saying that all things work together for good for everyone. That's not what he says here. And so it's not true to go around and just say to anybody, well, you know, God works all things together for good. That's not what is said here. He does not work all things together for good for everyone, but that they work together for good for those who love God. Now, since our focus at this point is sanctification, growth in holiness, growth in grace, we're going to need to put aside some other matters that we could and should talk about at this point. And we're going to zero in on the implications of this description of Christians as those who love God. That's actually very unique. Maybe two other times Paul mentions Christians and describes them as those who love God. Most of the time, it's exactly the opposite. Most of the time, Paul refers to Christians as those who are loved by God. But here he says and decides to describe them, those who all things work together for good for, as those who love God. That description, lovers of God, it brings us back to the answer that Jesus gave when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the great commandment? Jesus responded, and he said, a lover of God is one who keeps the commands of God. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what a lover of God is. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And therefore, Paul is saying that all things work together for good for those who are being sanctified. And that's confirmed by what he says next here. He says, for those who love God, comma, for those who are called according to His purpose. That is, those who love God are those who have been called according to God's purpose. Lovers of God are those who have been called according to God's purpose. And this purpose is then expanded upon in the next two verses, really with some of the greatest clarity on this matter to be found anywhere in the Bible. Look at verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, if we ask the question, in other words, you go back to the passage there in verse 28, and it says that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And if you ask, well, what is God's purpose in our calling? What has He called us to? What is that purpose? The answer is found right there in verse 29, to conform us into the image of His Son. That is His purpose. He has called you to be conformed into the image of His Son. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at a bit of the process, at least from God's side of the operation. Tonight, we're going to look at more of the process from our side of the operation. But from God's side of the operation, we're going to look at that in a minute of how He accomplishes this purpose. But for now, we need to see that everything in this passage is focused upon that purpose. We cannot let that purpose leave our mind throughout our entire study of this, that His purpose is to conform you to the image of His Son. And therefore, that is to say, the place that sanctification plays in our salvation is the place of ultimate aim. The ultimate aim of our salvation is that we be conformed into the image of His Son. So God's purpose in salvation is holiness. You see, we miss this. We don't tend to talk in those kinds of terms when we think about salvation. In fact, we have debates, and you can look at the terms that we have listed here and the subject matter that is addressed here in verse 30 particularly. We have debates about election and predestination. We have debates about irresistible grace, limited atonement, justification. But we rarely speak of the fact that holiness of life is the aim of all of those issues. Notice that we read here in verse 29 that election is about being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We don't talk like that. We have this debate about God's sovereignty and that some are elected to be saved. And we talk about it as this bare thing called salvation. But election and predestination have a purpose that they are unto. And indeed, we need to recognize the entire concept, the whole concept predestination is that there is a destiny that you are predetermined to arrive at. That's what predestination is all about. There's an aim or there's an end in mind. And the aim or the end of election and predestination, in other words, the destination that one is elected to arrive at, the destination that one is elected to arrive at is Christlikeness, holiness, sanctification. Indeed, study this issue. This isn't the only place that this is made explicit, but rather this is the consistent teaching of the entire New Testament. Either turn with me to these passages or just listen carefully. If you're fast, you can keep up. If not, I'm going to leave you behind. I'll read carefully so you can hear it. Ephesians 1:4, another one of those great election predestination passages, but we seem to miss this. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What were you elected for? To be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen to the call in Colossians 3:12. Paul predicates the call to holiness on election. Put on then as God's chosen ones, because you are elect. And he goes on, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on then compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. See, your election should flow into sanctification and holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Your holiness was planned in eternity past. That's what you were predestined to and elected to, was to be holy. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Frankly, I don't know if you can find one passage in the entire Bible that deals with and broaches the subject of election and predestination that does not also mention holiness, sanctification, being conformed to the image of Jesus. And yet we separate those and we have the debate and we have the discussion with nothing of the purpose and aim involved in those discussions. We just debate, in a sense, in a bare way, God's sovereignty, but not with what is actually aimed at, what He's actually sovereignly accomplishing in election and predestination. But now let's turn, secondly, this morning to consider the process of being conformed to the image of His Son. As we read through these three verses, you'll notice that the matter of calling looms large in this passage, and we need to understand what Paul means by this. And we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in a second, but in a word, the calling here is not the general message of the gospel that goes out to the whole world and calls on everybody to be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, the calling here is that powerful, creative, effectual calling that actually accomplishes the very thing that it's calling for. That's what we're talking about when we talk about calling here, and that's what Paul has in mind when he talks about this calling here. You see, why I'm bringing that up is that we've just seen that God's purpose is conforming us to the image of His Son. That's what He's doing. That's the focal point of salvation. And we've been called to that purpose. It's not that God just throws out a wish. I hope you guys will be conformed to the image of my Son, but He calls for that. And His call is effectual. That means that you will be conformed to the image of His Son. If God calls for it, it will become an actuality. And Paul solidifies this conclusion here by noting five distinct things that God has accomplished for us, things that He has done for His people. And I have listed those in your bulletin, but if you're just listening, Paul says that He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. The first one here is that He foreknew us. Foreknowledge with God is not. Foreknowledge with God is not looking ahead into the future and seeing what is going to happen. That is often what we think about when we hear the term foreknowledge. But you need to have your mind changed. When it comes to God, foreknowledge is that knowledge that He has, which is based upon His predetermined plan. In other words, God knows the future because He planned it. It's because He has determined it to be a certain way that He knows it will be a certain way. That's what He foreknows it because that's what He has said is going to happen. Okay, but there's also a personal side to foreknowledge, and that's the main thing that Paul is addressing here, and that's the main thing he means when he speaks of you having been foreknown, that God foreknew you. And that's that personal side of foreknowledge. And in saying that, what we mean by that, or what I mean by that, is that foreknowledge has to do with persons. Foreknowledge has to do with people, even as predestination has to do with plans or destinations. Foreknowledge is an intimate, personal issue. That's the personal side of foreknowledge that's really being brought forth here. And therefore, when Paul says here that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, what he's saying is that God has chosen and God has known a people in eternity past, and he has set his love upon that group of people. He has entered into relationship with those people, and then he has determined the destiny of their lives. He's chosen a particular destiny for the lives of those who he has set his love upon. Maybe an illustration of this is helpful from the whole issue of adoption. And, you know, a couple who has chosen to love a certain child, and then they determine, based upon that initial love choice, they determine that they're going to adopt that child. And that child is going to become their child. Well, so too with God, who he first puts his love upon those who he has elected. He's chosen some, and he sets his love upon them, and then he determines that they will be brought into his family and now conformed into the image of his son. He's going to now make them part of his family. That's what foreknowledge is about in this passage. That's what it means when God foreknew us, is that he set his love upon. And that's why then we read next here that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see, God set his love upon certain individuals, and then he determined their destiny. The foreknown are identified, if you look down to verse 33, they're identified as God's elect. And therefore, we can say that the elect have been predestined. The elect have been predestined. But again, it is of vital importance that we keep in mind what they have been predestined to. What have the elect been predestined to? Again, it is to be conformed to the image of his son. And when Paul adds here, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, actually we realize that our adoption analogy is not too far off the mark. God has predestined that we become sons of God, that we be brought into his family so that Jesus Christ can be the firstborn among many children. In fact, this isn't the only place we read this. We read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I'll just read verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, this passage in Hebrews 2, like our passage in Romans, is again, it's linking sanctification with sonship. It's through sanctification that it will be made manifest that we are the adopted sons of God. We are the very brothers of Jesus Christ. You see, we are not saved to remain what we are. Nobody brings a child, especially in a foreign adoption, into their family to let them then continue to speak the same language and have everything from that previous culture, but they hope that that child is assimilated into their family and becomes like a true child within their family. Well, that's what being saved is all about. God has no intention of saving you and allowing you to remain as you were. That's not salvation. You're not just saved from the penalty. You're saved from the stain of sin as well. And he intends to change you and to remake you into what you lost in Adam. That's what the project is about, is to get you out of yourself and to make you new again. You see, we need to bring creation and redemption together and understand that there's a parallel there. As it is in creation, God made man in his image. When he created man, he made man to be his image bearer. And in redemption, which is recreation, the same thing is going on. In redemption, in salvation, God is remaking us into his image. He's refashioning us back into that image that we lost. Now, we might ask then, how does this take place? How does it get going and start in our lives? Well, Paul continues this unfolding of salvation by saying, and those who he predestined, again, remember, we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, those who he predestined, he also called. We noted a moment ago that there is this parallel between creation and redemption. Man was originally created in the image of God, and now by way of this new creation, the elect are being remade into the image of God. And here is where it starts to get really amazing. Just as God spoke the world into existence, He spoke image-bearing man into existence, so too in redemption. God has spoken us back into His image. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that it is a reality that we experience at this moment. But I am saying that it is a reality that has been rendered absolutely certain. And it was, and this is the whole idea behind calling. This is the whole idea of calling. You see, this calling is a powerful and a creative call. It's a call. If you're in Romans, turn back to chapter 4, verse 17 for a second. Paul writes, and this is the same kind of call that is being talked about. In his discussion of justification, Paul says there, and I won't read the whole passage, but the main thing I'm trying to see, that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Indeed, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, listen to this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, what are we talking about there? Creation. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The call of God upon you to be conformed to the image of His Son is as powerful and certain as the call that said, let there be light. And there was light. You see, how do you know that you will be holy and blameless in His sight? Because He has called you to it. That's how you know. It does not depend on your power. It depends on the power of God. Related to this, one of the craziest debates that I know of is the debate over whether... it's really over the thing we're discussing right now, and that is this idea, is there really such a thing as effectual calling? In other words, does God really pull people against their wills to Himself? Doesn't He give people, like a gentleman, the option to say no and all this kind of thing? This debate over what we call effectual calling, when God calls out on His elect, does that call have power in it to actually bring them? Well, the observation of other commentators on this point, I think, is apropos at this point. We might ask, can a creature resist his own creation? Can a dead man resist his own resurrection? That's what's going on in effectual calling. You see, this matter of the powerful, creative, effective Word of God, His call, His calling of us to be holy, this is going to come into play when we discuss how sanctification actually works in the day in and day out matters of obedience. And I'll just give you a brief statement there. To the believer, God's commands become His creative call upon them. When He says to do something, there's power behind that, and there's efficacy now in that. Where before, I couldn't do it. There was nothing there. But when God now calls me to do that, there's power in that call. And so His commands take on this creative, powerful, effective call, and I become what He calls me to be. But what we need to see now is that this purpose of God in conforming us into the image of His Son, it began experimentally with us when He powerfully called us to Himself. Well, moving down the list, Paul continues this, the things that God has done for us, noting next here, and those whom He called, He also justified. And something that I think every forgiven sinner marvels at is the fact that at the moment of our calling and our justification, we were actually ungodly. God did not call us because we had a spark of goodness within us or that we showed potential. And so this is an amazing, gracious call that God, finding nothing worthy within us, but rather just simply by the powerful calling of His creative Word, He has united us to Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ's righteousness is counted as our own. And now Jesus' death is counted as satisfying the penalty of the law that was against us. Now, what we want to see here, though, briefly, is that calling and justification are so closely connected that you really can't separate them from one another. The great call of the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, the gospel, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so as God calls upon sinners and He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that gospel itself has power to affect the very thing that it is calling for. And through that call, the Holy Spirit works faith within His elect. And they then receive Christ as He's offered in the gospel. And that's how it works. That powerful call of the gospel actually creates the very thing that it asks for, faith in Jesus. And so those who are saved fall upon Christ as they're called to, in faith, trusting in His finished work for their salvation. And so, when we receive this verdict of not guilty in Christ, as we receive this faith to believe the promises of the gospel, there is then a freedom and a peace that is granted to our weary souls that have long labored under the bondage and the chain, really, under the guilt of sin and death. And so there's a liberation that happens in our justification. As we come to believe that in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the bondage of sin and death, then this freedom begins, and it begins what is called in the Bible the freedom of the sons of God. And that will finally be culminated in what is called here our glorification. Notice that Paul ends this final part, the great chain of salvation, as it's been called, he ends it here with glorified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The great commentator on the book of Romans, Robert Haldane, said that to be glorified is to be completely conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. To be glorified is to be completely conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is confirming here is that all who have been justified by faith in Christ will be conformed to His image. all who have been justified in Jesus Christ will be conformed into His image. And remember, that is His ultimate aim and purpose. Now, that this is a certainty is confirmed by the fact that Paul renders it in the past tense. Notice that Paul is saying that those who have been justified have been glorified. Now, this is a place where we need to think more biblically than maybe a simple look at it. It's not saying that it is already done in actuality. It is saying that it is as good as done. Throughout the Bible, we have instances of things that are still to come in the future, and they're stated as though they have been already accomplished. If you'll remember, and maybe some of you have stumbled over this when you've read Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 4, where He says, "Father, I have completed the work You gave Me to do." He hasn't even gone to the cross at this point. And yet He's there claiming to have completed, or He states it in that way, that He has completed that which He has given Him to do. Isaiah chapter 9, the great, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given" passage. It's stated as an actuality, or at least as a reality, I should say. You see, again, these events haven't actually happened, but they were rendered certain by the Word of God. And that is the case with your glorification as well. He has glorified. That's how certain your being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ is. Now, a perceptive reader and hearer at this point might be inclined to ask, well, where is sanctification? Where's the process in this chain? Paul has gone from eternity past to eternity future, and he didn't mention the process of sanctification. He mentioned election, he mentioned predestination, he mentioned calling, he mentioned justification, he mentioned glorification. But where is sanctification in this chain, and where does it fit in? Well, what I've been contending for and what I am urging is that the entire passage concerns the matter of sanctification. And it might be seen as the central focus with all of these other things that have been mentioned as peripheral to the great aim of sanctification. That God is conforming us to the image of His Son. You see, the purpose of God in salvation, and therefore in election, in predestination, in calling, in justification, and in glorification, the aim of God in all of those is to conform us into the image of His Son. But it still might be asked, but where in the process of being more and more conformed to Christ's image, where is that found in the chain? Is there really any room for that in such a tightly woven chain that Paul has given us here? Well, the answer to that question is that sanctification is what happens between justification and glorification. Sanctification is that which happens between our justification and glorification. Indeed, when Paul mentions justification here, he is really speaking of sanctification begun. And when he mentions glorification, he is really speaking of sanctification completed. That is to say, once a person is justified, and hear me carefully, once a person is justified, sanctification does not precede justification. Once a person is justified, their sanctification immediately begins. Having been set free from the penalty of sin and death, God now begins to deliver them from its stain. But here's the beauty, and here's the glorious part. Once that process begins, once that process has begun, it will not end until that person is fully glorified. It cannot break. This chain cannot break. Once a person has been justified, the process of sanctification begins, and it will not end until a person is perfect, until they are absolutely glorified. Turn over your bulletin. Look at the passage, the verse that's quoted under our order of service. Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I think it would be hard to find a more comforting message and a more comforting word than that for sinners. Remember that this whole section is concerned with the consolation or comfort for us as we walk through the trials and the tribulations of this life. Paul is saying that for those who are being sanctified, all things work together for good. And Paul has undergirded this by showing that what began in eternity past with God setting His love upon His people, it will culminate in the eternal age when God finishes His work of conforming you perfectly into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, when you are there glorified together with Him. Turn back, if you're there in Romans 8, look at verse 18. It's that truth that undergirds this truth. This is why we can say with Paul that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, I don't care what we go through here. What we have rendered certain for us is that we will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. There's not a suffering in this life that is worth being compared to that glory that is to be revealed. God's purpose in saving you was not merely to set you free from the penalty of your sins, but to cleanse you from its stain. And every one of you who struggles under the burden of sin and doesn't just hate the result of it, but hates sin itself and desires to be holy before your Creator and to stand free of that bondage and that guilt. These are some of the most glorious truths that we could ever hear. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then a couple verses later in that same chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Well, in the next message this evening, we're going to consider the means and the ends of sanctification. In other words, knowing now that it's a gospel blessing, knowing now that it's indispensably important for salvation. In other words, nobody will see the Lord without holiness. And indeed, that it's the actual aim and focus of salvation. We really need to come to know rightly what the Bible says. What are the biblical means of sanctification? You see, many have failed to reach it. Many have failed to be sanctified in their persons because they have sought it by means that God never ordained. And God does not bless means that He did not ordain. And so tonight we're going to turn and look at the means and ends of sanctification. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will fix firmly in our minds this aim and focus of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that thoughts of escaping the fires of hell would not be the only things that we think of when we think of the salvation that has been given to us in Christ, but that we might come to recognize that your purpose in calling us was to conform us to the image of your Son, that you desire holiness through and through, and that you have rendered it certain by that effectual call upon us. O Lord, we pray that as those who know this promise and have this hope, that we would strive after it by the means that you have given us for that end. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send us away thankful this afternoon that our salvation includes our holiness, and that we would dread lack of holiness as much as we dread the fires of hell, that we would desire to be conformed fully to the image of Christ, and that would become the aim of our life as we seek to glorify you as your elect children. Help us to encourage one another with these things while it is still called day. And may we be a great catalyst in each other's life and an aid in pursuing holiness as a church. All glory to you alone, O God. For you foreknew us, you predestined us, you called us, you justified us, you glorified us in Christ. We thank you, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.